Hey, Barb, did you hear about the Polish gentleman and the Native American woman that had a child? You didn't? Wow. They named her Pocahontas. Polka. Polish. You know, I had to say Native American because right behind the Polish gentleman is the Indians, and I, yeah. See, all that ethics training that they send me to is paying off. I stayed away from the word Polak and Injun until now. Yeah.
Ooh.
Ooh, I never knew that.
Ooh.
Well, it's debatable.
Well, it doesn't help if you debate it, you know.
Well, my mother says no, my grandmother always swore that we were. So.
Well, grandma knows.
I know.
Remember Marlene always told us we were Cherokee or something like that? And it ended up some, but one of her relatives married someone who was Cherokee.
I thought great grandpa
came from Cheyenne, right? Yeah. Yeah. Hey, how are you? Let's pray. Lord, we come before you and we lift this time and this message up to you. We put them into your hands. Whatever's from you, let it find a home in our hearts and change us. Whatever's not, just let it go its own way. In Jesus' name, amen. Galatians 3:22 says, "But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." Scripture silences our claims to righteousness from its very beginning. Whether one sees the accounts of the first several chapters of Genesis as literal or allegorical, it's hard to miss what these verses have to say about us, about me, and about you. In a perfect environment, with no material want or need, a situation where there was no cause for insecurity, nothing telling you that you are lacking, or pointing out to you what you're not, no reason to despise and hate, or to hurt and to harm. There should have been no indifference to the plight of another, as others were a truly scarce commodity. Usually the less there is of something, the more valuable it becomes. Scarcity should create value. One would think that we would care for and value another if that other was the only other. As it turned out, we simply viewed others as a means to obtain what we desire or an obstacle to obtaining it, who had to be removed. Our view of others has changed very little over the millennium. We have to be taught to love others as we love ourselves. We have to learn it because it's not what we naturally do. If it was, there would be no need for a law demanding that we do so. But as I have noted previously, the creation account is not about rocks and dinosaurs. It is about God and us. Not about when and how so much as about who and why. What we see when we look at it from the truth about ourselves, it's not pretty. Our ugly begins to show with the very first law. We were shut up by the law as soon as it was revealed to us. Because we all believe that we are little gods who so often view others as a challenge or a threat to our deity. Those who appear to be more than us must be brought down. Those who appear to be less than us can be used to lift ourselves up, so that we can say, at least I'm not them. Those who are equal to us can be used any way we see fit, before they have time to use us as they see fit. Understand that while you're looking at others for affirmation of your divinity, they are looking at you the exact same way. Others exist. We're created to enact or affirm my will. We want what we want, and we are more than willing to hurt others to get it. And they all feel the same way about you, all 7.6 billion of them. Our delusions of grandeur reduce others to simply being a means to an end, chess pieces that could be sacrificed so that we could win a game. Problem is, once you've sacrificed everyone to win, there's no one left to acknowledge your victory. It's quite the pickle we find ourselves in. We believe we are God with absolutely nothing to prove our assertion but our own septic minds. The creation account exposes more than our disregard for God and His will. It exposes our disregard for just about everyone else. It exposes our lack of love for anyone but ourselves. From the beginning, we did not love God with all of our hearts, and we did not love others as we love ourselves. Long before the entire law was crystallized by Jesus Christ, it was broken by us in the beginning. It was not an unexpected development. It was not the exposure of the flaw that God did not account for. Creation is God's way of accounting for the flaw that He knew would come with free will. Failure to love God with all of our hearts and to love our neighbors as we love ourselves shuts all of us up so that we can hear the voice of God's grace as it calls to us as we hide silently in the shrubbery, trembling in shame. Genesis 2, 21 through 25. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon man, and he slept, and he took one of the ribs and closed it up at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "Now this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. This is what God did in response to his declaration that it was not good that man was alone. He said that, so he did this. Alone, a man can only break the first half of the law of love. With the other, he could break the other half. We were not created and placed here to sin. We were created and placed here to expose sinful pride and to be saved from it through God's loving grace. Seeing it is the beginning of that. Think of life as prenatal surgery that corrects a flaw before we are delivered into eternity. God made woman out of man, and man recognized who she was to him. She is me. She matters as much as I do. If there's a flaw in her, where did it come from? Me. God took what was inside of me and then set it before my eyes. I can imagine that at first Adam may have believed that Eve verified his deity. After all, she was created for me. It didn't take long for man to understand that woman was meant to shatter our deistic delusions, not to encourage them. As I have said many times, there is nothing that will prove to you that you are not God more than marriage. Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." And if you'll go back a few sermons back, all the lies of sin are there, one after the other. These lies have never changed. They're exactly the same lies. God never said it. It's not sin. There's not any punishment. Lie after lie. It's never changed. It's not that crafty Satan went after the weaker of the two. We need to understand that. The slower gazelle. We are both weaker by ourselves. It's not good that we are alone. It's not important which one of us the serpent went after as it is to recognize that it was just one of us. Appeal to the desire of one without consideration for the other. Divide and conquer. Genesis 3:6 says, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." Eve fell into temptation. She grabbed onto the lies she wanted to hear, like we all do. In particular, the great lie that feeds directly into our pride and is the source of all of our pain and all of our woe. The lie that we are here to have exposed. The lie that has affected us all and will continue to infect us until every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, which means what? I cannot be. Genesis 3:5, "For God knows in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." This was the lie that put us all in. And this lie is the only one we really wanted to hear. This lie is framed by two great truths. First, our eyes were opened. And from that point on, we were able to see what we were and what we were not. And the first thing that we saw is that we were naked. We were exposed to ourselves, and we felt shame. What we saw caused us to hide from God. Brothers and sisters, God is not hiding from us. We hid from Him from the very beginning, and we've been hiding ever since. It is the original version of naked and afraid. Second, we would know immediately good and evil. It was the evil part that was the revelation, and it served as a contrast to the good, because we didn't know how good it was until we turned away from it. If familiarity with good bred contempt for it, then familiarity with evil breeds desire for good. We now desperately desire what we so casually gave up to become like God. We have come to a place where we have grown numb to our own evil. The only thing that appears to shock us is when our children slaughter other children. And even that, brothers and sisters, is starting to feel like just another day on planet Earth. What is of interest to us this morning is Eve's first action after she ate. She offered it to Adam. For Eve, the threat of death was overwhelmed by the possibility of divinity, and there was a desire for shared risk. If I'm going out in the trenches into no man's land, I want you to come with me. Doesn't seem to be quite as stupid if somebody else tags along. And it didn't take all that much to pull Adam into the killing field. She just ate it and then offered it to him. You know, it doesn't tell us that the serpent tempted Adam. It doesn't tell us that Eve tempted Adam. It tells us she simply gave it to him and he ate it. When she ate, she proved her lack of love for God. When she offered it to Adam, she proved her lack of love for him, her only neighbor. If she was going down, she was taking him with her. There is great evil in eating, and there is also great evil in taking another with you. Proverbs 4:14 through 16, do not enter the path of the wicked. Do not proceed in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Do not pass by it. Don't even go near it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they cannot sleep unless they do evil, and they are robbed of sleep unless they make someone stumble. Part of embracing the lie of temptation is have others embrace it with you. That way you don't feel like such a nincompoop. I'm not sure how having other nincompoops agree with you makes one less of a nincompoop, but it appears to be the fuzzy logic that we diligently follow to our graves, each and every one of us. We just can't rest unless someone joins us in our folly. It's as if right and wrong can be determined by our majority vote. If enough of us agree that it's right, then it becomes right, no matter what God says. If enough little gods agree, we can veto God's will. We cannot sleep unless we drag another down with us. This is us, from the first sin until the last. Matthew 18:6-9. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks will come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. Man, when God tells you woe upon you, there is no woe deeper than that. And then he goes into a few verses that we have misunderstood, and we've taken them out of context. Please keep these in the context of what I just read. If your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eyes cause you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it away from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. It says it is inevitable that others will try to make you sin. Why? Because we all do what Eve did. Evil demands company. Foolishness seems wise enough if folks say it is wise, especially if it gives you what you really want, the authority of your will. Jesus then tells us how to deal with those who make others stumble, those who bring woe upon themselves. Using the analogy of the human body as the church of Christ, the little ones who belong to me, Jesus tells them to throw them from you. It's better to go on without them. Matthew 13:40-43. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. This is how it all concludes, brothers and sisters. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom, all stumbling blocks, and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In the place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. And every time you see that, understand that it's really important. He's telling you, pay attention to this. It's not easy to understand, but you need to. At the end of the age, Jesus will come, command his angels to go into his church, not the world, and remove all the stumbling blocks out of it. Those that the church did not cut off and cast away, and out of the church, they will be thrown into the furnace of fire. Now, I don't know what that is, but I know it's a place of crying and bitterness, and I don't want to be there. It says, then the righteousness of his church will shine, which tells us our light is dimmed by those among us who call their brothers and sisters into the darkness with them. It has been the struggle of the church from the very beginning. Once the stumbling blocks are removed from the church, we will shine to the world as we were always meant to shine. From the very beginning, the law has shut us all up in sin because we refuse to love God, and we refuse to love others as we love ourselves. We refuse to care. Ironically, these are the two things that keep us from possessing the power and authority of God that we so desperately sought when we disobeyed him. Because you cannot have the power and authority of God without being overwhelmed and consumed by the love of God. Because you will do damage with it. If sin against God's law is too abstract for you to grasp, simply look at what we've done and are doing to each other. We do harm because it makes us feel powerful. We despise or disregard others because of race, nationality, religion, gender, or politics. And then we boldly declare that God is on our side when we sin by doing so, breaking the heart of our God. Simply so that others will join us and we can feel that we're right. Woe to us for being a stumbling block to the little lambs of God. And I say to myself and to everyone here, repent, for the end of the age is near and the angels are coming. Amen. Now that they saw that the law has shut up Eve under sin, next week we'll look at Adam's part in all this and his lack of love for God and for Eve.